Okay, there are two places that we're going to this morning, God willing, read from. And so I give you a chance to get to the first one and put your finger there and get to the second one. Isaiah 25 is the first place that, God willing, we're going to read from. And then we're going to go immediately to Revelation 19, verse 6. So Isaiah 25, that's over about middle way in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25, verse 6, and then Revelation 9, verse 6. Hold on, we'll get it. Kind of prop up my iPad. I use the Bible on my. I use an iPad for the Bible. My Bible is on the iPad. One of our young folks, when I've asked them to hand me my Bible from the pew previously, one of them would pick it up and I'd say, "Be careful! Would you hand me my sword?" And I'd say, "Be careful! That thing's sharp. It'll cut you." And the other day, I asked one of our young folks to hand me my iPad. They knew I use it as my Bible. I asked them to hand me my iPad. I said, "That's my sword. Be careful. It'll cut you." And he said, "Brother David, it's electronic. It's your lightsaber now." I thought that was pretty good. I like that. We have some sharp young folks here, don't we? Okay. Isaiah 25, and you're going to be glad to know that These are the last in a series of messages about food for a long time. Were you very glad to get all that starting in Thanksgiving, Christmas gatherings like our party, and Christmas and New Year's Day? I'm telling you, if you did not make it New Year's Day, you missed it. But that's just one, isn't it? Just from November, whatever, Thanksgiving, all the way through New Year's Day, it was just like one continual feeding. It was, I'm so glad that's behind me. It's like a weight I put off of me. I'm so thankful. Food. But the Word of God has a lot to say about it. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." Nutritionists would be so disappointed with God, wouldn't they? He's going to make a feast, and not only is it going to be a feast, but it's going to be a feast of fat things. The Lord and I think a lot alike on the more fat you put, the better it is. "Feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees." That means really good wine. "Of fat things full of marrow." Marrow in the bones was highly sought after. "Of wines on the lees well refined." That's the finest wine. "He will destroy," and to do that, "he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people," that is Mount Zion. There's a covering like a veil of darkness over the face of all people. And that veil that is spread over all nations. Now, God's told us what we're going to eat. Listen at this. This is so unusual. It just screamed off the page to me. God's told us what we're going to eat and drink. We're going to eat a feast of fat things full of marrow, and we're going to drink wine, well-refined wine on the lees. God himself is going to feast. God is going to eat. And notice what God eats. He will swallow up death in victory. God will dine on death. Isn't that amazing? Startling. God will devour death so that we can feast on good things, celebrate festive joy. In order for that to happen, God must swallow up death. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." That'll be a great day, won't it, when we cry no more. I've seen God's people shed enough tears in this world. I don't care if I never see another tear shed in this world. But the day's coming that God's going to wipe away all tears. There's a great feast that is coming for the Lord hath spoken it. The rebuke of his people, he's going to wipe away tears. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off of the earth. That is your sins and just accusation against your sin. It's going away. And it shall be said in that day by those people who've experienced it. Listen to this. This is what they'll say. Lo, this is our God. This is our God. When God delivers you, isn't that what you say? He is my God. He's my salvation. He's all my joy. He's my rock and he's my shield. He's my sword and he's my buckler. He's my all in all. That's what they're saying. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. Not he will try or he might. God will save. God will save his people. I've been saying that for 45 years since I was a boy, and it's just as sweet to report it this morning as it was the first time I ever said it. God will save his people. He's not going to try. He's not a gambler with your salvation. This is the Lord, and we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, let me tell you, all of God's people may not do it in this world, but they're going to do it in the world to come. I heard Brother Bradley say many, many years ago, you might as well join up with the old Baptist because you're going to be one when you get to heaven. You're going to believe Jesus saved all his people. You're going to be that. You're going to believe salvation by grace alone when you get there. You might as well do it now. That's right. Enjoy it now. Enjoy it now. All right. Believe it or not, it gets even better. Can you believe that? Revelation 19, verse 6. And I don't know, this may be one of those where I just need to read the Word of God and let's have prayer and go home. This is so glorious. I don't want to mess it up. Revelation 19, verse 6. Now, friends, this is the end of it all. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. This is the end of it all. This is the consummation of all things. Revelation 19... In Revelation 20, chapters 19 and chapters 20, I'm going to stop here and say this about that. Get more questions about the book of Revelation than all other 65 books combined. It's so dramatic, and there's been so much misinformation put out about it. Most of what you've heard and learned, seen, read in books and on movie screens is wrong. It is wrong. Jesus Christ is going to come back and give everybody another chance and try to overthrow Satan. He's not trying to do anything. It's never been a chance to begin with. But Revelation 19 and 20, those chapters describe through different lens, they're talking about the same thing. It's just looking at it a different way. It's like two people standing on opposite street corners in downtown McClinney at the same intersection, and they both see the same thing occur in the middle of the road. It's just they see it from different angles, and they give you their perspective. Brother Ricky has to deal with that all the time. All the time as a detective for Baker County. He'll be investigating an incident. There will be witnesses. Now, a witness is somebody who's seen something. They've really seen something, right, Brother Ricky? If they haven't seen anything, they're not a witness. And they've both seen the same incident, but they'll tell it a different way. But they'll tell enough of the same thing, Brother Ricky will know that they both saw it. But from their view, they have different views because of their relative position to what took place. Well, that's what Revelation 19 and 20 is. It's describing the same events. But one of those chapters is the perspective of the final consummation, the end of all things, from people who are on the face of the earth looking up. And then one of those chapters is the final consummation of all, same content as Revelation 19, the final consummation of all things, the second, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, but it's from the view of heaven looking down. And so the church on earth has its perspective of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church in heaven has its perspective of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is given in chapter 19, and one is given in chapter 20. Which one is which? Well, if I told you that, I'd have to explain that, and that'd be my subject this morning, and it ain't. But that's what's going on. They are both the same it's the same events taking place, just from different viewpoints. They both deal with what happens in what's called by theologians the parousia. And the parousia is those events that take place around the imminent return. And let me tell you, I believe it's an imminent return. I believe Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and I don't think it's near as long as it's been. We know it's at least 2,000 years closer than it has been, right? It's that much closer, but I believe it's not long. I believe it's, and that ought to be the prayer of the church, as it was those voices under the throne in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, how long? Not wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and I believe he is coming very quickly. And so, there is the parousia. There is an order of events to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not coming haphazardly or arbitrarily, kind of like I amble into some of your homes, just kind of show up there. What is he doing here? Y'all are very kind about it, though. Very kind. Look like you're happy to see me every time I get there. But I don't even think, geez, now we can't go. The preacher's here. No, my friends. There is a specific order of events, things that are going to take place that God willing, maybe we can get to this morning. Things that are going to take place, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, D, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And they are explained here in great detail and in glorious spiritual prose. And here it is. Listen to this. Here is, and all of history is going, I say here it is. Y'all get ready for me, don't you, to read. Will he ever read? But I want you to, what I'm about to read is the pinnacle. What I'm about to read to you, all of history is running to this point. You may, listen to me, very carefully, very carefully. You may think your life is about this or that. You may think your life is about that boy, about that girl, about this job, about that house, about this vehicle, about this thing and that thing. I'm going to read to you what your life is all about, what you were designed for, what you were created for, and what God inextricably is carrying you to. It is this thing. And let me tell you, whenever you experience this, it's going to make all those bumps in the road, all those bruises that you've... Whenever you experience what I'm about to read, all of your trouble, all of your trial, all of your tears, all of your difficulty, all of your pains, all of your diseases, all of your disappointments, all of it's going to fade away as if it never happened whenever this occurs in your life. This is where he is carrying you to irresistibly. This is what it's all about. Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. This is God's voice. And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, listen, God empowers these people. And with the voice of God, they say, this is all the witness of heaven, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God, that means all-powerful, omnipotent. I like that word, omnipotent. Omnipotent. Who's reigning? God's reigning. God is in charge. He's in charge in heaven, and he's in charge on earth. And this is what they say. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Here is what we are going to. It's all, can you believe it? It's all about a marriage. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready by his grace, not on her own. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You know what that righteousness is? It's the righteousness of the Son of God. That's going to be our clothing and our garb in heaven. That's the reason we're going to be accepted when we go into glory, and we can go there without fear, and we won't have any shame, and we won't be reticent. We can go boldly into the throne room of God because we'll be arraigned in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here it is, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Blessed, that means happy, are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these sayings, these are the true sayings of God. That's what it's all about. All of it, can you believe it? You are so glad to have all of those sumptuous meals and feastings behind you, Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year. And all of history is going to be about a meal. Can you believe that? A marriage supper. You can't get away from it. As Brother Jay and I was discussing before church, God put taste in food for a reason. He's given us a foretaste of good things to come. But I'm telling you, all of history is about a marriage and a supper. A marriage, not just any supper, a marriage supper. And there's nothing like an Oriental marriage supper. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And when John saw finally, so this is what it's all about, that it's going to be a marriage, it's going to be a supper. I'm going to be married to the Son of God. And let me tell you, friends, there is no divorce with God. God doesn't divorce his bride. Now, it's, you know, Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, God suffered you to. But God promised, he promised in the book of Hosea chapter 12 that he would not divorce. Let me tell you, if I was God, I would have divorced David Crawford a long time ago. But the precious truth of God's word is he is not going to divorce me. I'm going to the marriage supper of the Lamb one day. I'm going to be part of him. That's it. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That was so overwhelming to John. You know what John did? He got so thankful. The message was so glorious. The truth was so overwhelming that he started to worship the messenger. God forbid we ever do that. Listen, I hadn't got you to heaven. As many meals as I fixed for you down here, guess what? Brother David doesn't have a hand in preparing that marriage supper up there. Nothing. Not a hand in it. No glory for David Crawford or any other minister. John fell down in front of this angel who was sharing it with him. He said, see that thou do it not. I talked about that very recently. I'm thy fellow servant. Okay, so hopefully you've seen from the reading, very quickly we can move through. Hopefully you've seen from these readings that God has a lot to say about food. He has an awful lot to say about food. Jesus, when he was in this world, was associated with food and affiliated with food and had a lot to say about food itself. Feasting, celebration. Do you all know who Mahatma Gandhi is? Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, he was the social justice warrior in India. He did a lot of good. He did. I certainly don't understand everything he understood, but he did a lot of good. And there have been, especially people that are interested in social justice, there have been people who have said that there were a lot of similarities between Jesus Christ and Gandhi. And while I'm sure that there are some similarities that exist between Gandhi and Jesus Christ, say that there are a lot of similarities between Jesus Christ and Gandhi betrays a superficial understanding of both men. You don't understand who Jesus is, and you don't understand who Gandhi is if you think there's a lot of similarity. Now, they both believe that you ought to treat folks right. But the one classic example that occurs to me is Gandhi's attitude about food. Gandhi, that great spiritual leader for the Hindus, he had a very strained relationship with food. And here's the reason. Gandhi believed, he held the view that the taste for food, that our taste for food, which I'm very thankful for, Gandhi, I was eating at a restaurant yesterday and I had one little bit of mashed potatoes. I had one little bit of mashed potatoes left on my plate, the best mashed potatoes I ever put in my mouth unless you cooked them. I had about that many mashed potatoes left on my plate. And that waitress said, I see that you're done working on that. I'll take my plate. And I said, oh, no, you will not. Don't you see that spoonful of mashed potatoes right there? God put taste in food. Well, Gandhi linked the taste for food with sensual appetite. Sensual appetite that we would think of in intimacy. Gandhi linked the taste for food with sensual appetite, and he saw both of them as vulgar and debased and impure desires to be squelched. And in his mind, a truly spiritual person and disciplined spiritual person lived in the state of perpetual partial fasting. He believed that if you're really spiritual, you'd get by on scant portions of food in our grim fight against the inherited and evil and acquired habit of seeking food and enjoying the taste of food. So Gandhi thought food and the taste for food was evil. And then Dr. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7, thank God that the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came eating and drinking. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ was for food. He was for meals. He was, you know, I shared many years ago the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 11th chapter of the 11th verse of the second chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that his first miracle is a sign. Now that's the force of the 11th verse of the second chapter. After the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, John essentially says, this is a sign of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And what was the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Y'all remember? That's right. He turned water to wine, but he did more than that. By creating 100, this was his first miracle. Jesus' first miracle in his ministry was to turn 150 gallons of water into 150 gallons of the best wine that anybody ever tasted. You see, when the wine ran out, the feast shut down. Now, what Jesus was about was not necessarily creating wine. It was. But what Jesus was about was extending that feast. The feast would carry on for several more days. Usually went for 7 days. That was going to be cut short. And he extended it out. He created additional feasting and celebration. In his first miracle, Jesus shows up to tell us who he is by extending a wedding party out another several nights. How does that tell us who he is? You remember Isaiah 25? Isaiah 25 said that in this mountain, on Mount Zion, which is also a picture of that glorious place, we see it over in heaven, right? In the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, the Lamb's on Mount Zion. It's a picture of heaven, the church, heaven on earth, heaven in heaven. Isaiah lets us know that the mission of the Savior, the mission of Jehovah in the flesh, the mission of the Messiah when he comes into this world, and that's what Jesus teaches us in his first miracle by turning water into wine, extending the feast of the what? Marriage supper. In Isaiah 25, the Lord says, my Messiah is going to come and he's going to create wine. The mountains are going to flow with wine. There's going to be feasting. There's going to be celebration. And these people who have lived with the veil of depression, these people who have lived with the veil of downcast, these people who have lived with the veil of beaten down, my son, my Messiah is going to come in this world and he's going to bring festive, eternal joy. That's what he's all about. Now this idea that God is up in heaven and he's looking to see how he can make our lives miserable and make us suffer for what we've done, that's what we deserve. But that's not what he said he was going to bring. He did not say that he was going to bring misery and he was going to bring grinding and he was going to bring the beat down. He promised that he was going to bring joy. He was going to bring wine. The Greeks had the old Dionysian myths, Dionysus, and that was the goddess of wine and feasting and celebration. And the Greeks taught that whenever Dionysus came back to the earth, that wine would flow and there'd be great celebration, great joy. That is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ is bringing to us when he comes back again. One's myth and the other one is ultimate reality. You may have had little joy in this world. You may have had little happiness in this world, which is dependent upon your circumstances. But I promise you, weeping endureth for a moment. It's just for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. And when Jesus comes back here, it's going to be morning time. And it will be perpetual joy. Now listen, you don't have to wait until you get here. You don't have to wait until, you don't have to wait until Jesus gets here to experience joy and feasting and celebration. That's the reason we come to places like this. He gives us a little taste, a little foretaste of the marriage supper to come, right? That's what we have whenever we get here. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. He and Gandhi did not agree on food. He comes eating and drinking. That's the astonishing truth about Christ. Christ is the... Thank you, brother. I've got a good one right there, I think, on my... Nope, okay. No, here it is. Look at that. How about it? Imagine having a handkerchief in your coat pocket. Thank you. Jesus comes... The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. See, the Jews in their religion, they were shocked by that. The Jews in their religion was, listen, in order for you to have right standing with God, you have got to get it right yourself. Listen, that's the most depressing religion on the face of the earth. And I've met folks who believe that. And I've met folks who told me that they believed that it's possible for them, and they believed that they were doing good enough in order to live with God after heaven. They were doing all they could to just make it in. But let me tell you, those are the most miserable, unhappy people that I know. Because in the wee hours of the morning, the dark hours of the morning, at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning, whenever we are awake and we are truthful with ourselves, they know they're not getting it done. And there is a misery, there is a veil that Isaiah describes, a veil of darkness, a veil of oppression, a veil of depression that is cast over them, that was over the Pharisees whenever Jesus got here, because they knew that they couldn't get it done. There's nothing happy about that. And then Jesus comes along and he changes everything. He changes everything so that you and I... So how does he change everything? Isaiah told us. In order for you and I... It's incredible. In order for you and I to eat the good food, in order for you and I to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, in order for us to have the good food, Christ must eat the bad food. And what is that? It's the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for you and I to have feasting, to have wine refined on the lees, and to have the fat things full of it, in order for you and I to have the everlasting, blissful relationship and fellowship with our God, Jesus Christ on Calvary must devour death. He must take death in himself. It's not just that our sins are laid upon him, our sins are imputed into him. He becomes our death eater. Isn't that incredible? Death is swallowed up. You remember that over in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul says, you know, that death is swallowed up in victory. When is death swallowed up in victory? Whenever Jesus Christ puts the cup of death to his lips at Calvary. And he says before he goes to Calvary, he said, "Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me to drink of it?" And in the cup that the Father has given to him is what was due to you and I. On Calvary, he's going to drink what we should have drank. And what we should have drank was eternal death, eternal separation from God. But instead of you and I drinking it, the Son of God moves us out of the way, goes to Calvary, puts the cup to his lips, and he doesn't put it down until he has drank the dregs, and every drop is dry in the cup. He drinks death so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. What a God we serve. That's the reason we can feast and celebrate, is because Jesus Christ, God, ate death. We eat the good stuff, and God eats death, so that you and I can go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. there's a lot here that I wanted to share with you, and I'm going to go on to the marriage supper. Here it is. A marriage supper. I told you, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he's eaten death. He has destroyed him that had the power of death. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, 15, that he has nailed our sins to the cross, taken them out of the way. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show over them, triumphing over them in it. He put them to an open shame. He's removed death from us. He's destroyed death. Death does not exist for the child of God. So we are on our way to our marriage. And nothing is going to interrupt it. Now, Sherry and I, we were officially betrothed. We were engaged for about 6 months. We were engaged for about 6 months. And let me tell you this, because I wouldn't have blamed her if she did. I've never shared this publicly. But I lived in fear for 6 months. Why? I was afraid she would wake up one morning and come to her senses and end it all. You talking about somebody coming out on the short end of the stick. You marry an old Baptist preacher. Who did your daughter? Well, she married, a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian. Oh, well, that's wonderful. That's great. Who did you marry? An old Baptist preacher. I'm so sorry. Thank you. But I'm telling you, it was real. Every day for 6 months, I had great fear that she was going to do what any reasonable person would have done and call the marriage. And I was an old Baptist preacher. But I was David Crawford. And I couldn't believe it. That 6 months period was full of, I told you we were going to a marriage supper. That is the consummation of the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period in a marriage is that period from the time that that young man puts the ring on that young lady's finger until they're married. Now, the marriage ceremony and the betrothal period is nothing like for us today like it was for the Jews when this symbolic language was used. Whenever you were engaged, when you were betrothed, you were functionally married. In the Old Testament, New Testament, if you're a Jew, when you got engaged, when you were betrothed, you were functionally married. In other words, in order to become unengaged, it's not just, hey, I'm giving my ring back. You had to go through a divorce. And in the Hebrew religion, the man was the only one that could get a divorce. Now, these are the symbols that God uses about our relationship with him. We right now are betrothed. We're going to the consummation of the marriage. For all functional, practical purposes, right now we are married to the Lord. And the only thing that can prevent us from consummating our marriage in the marriage supper of the Lamb is for God to divorce us. And I've already told you, he's promised in his word, he would not divorce us. It doesn't matter whether you want a divorce or not. It doesn't count. God's the only one that could do the divorce. And he said, I'm not for divorces. So the betrothal period is going to happen. And then I told you a little bit about the way Oriental marriages work. First of all, let me say this. The groom doesn't set the... How unusual is this? Those of you who got married, you and your husband or you and your wife, you all thought about, when are we going to get married, right? And you said, well, let's do this. No, grandma can't make that date, so let's do this date. You all get together and you work with the family and you set the date. You know who set the date for the official marriage ceremony? With the Hebrews, the father sets the date. And Jesus, whenever he was talking about the consummation of all things, when the marriage would be consummated in heaven, he follows that route and he says, no man knows the day nor the hour of my marriage, but only my Father, which is in heaven, he'll declare it. And all these prognosticators down here can say, I don't know how many I've lived through that they knew the date. Let me tell you, only the Father knows the date. He has set the date. And let me tell you, and when that date comes, it's already marked, it's appointed, marked out before him. When that day and hour comes, nothing's going to prevent the marriage then. It's going to happen. And then there's an order of events that take place. There's going to be a groomsman in the Oriental wedding. There's a groomsman that comes and he shouts. The groomsman comes and he shouts, "The groom comes! The groom comes!" And then the shofar, which is the ram's horn, is put to the lips of an appointed individual, and the ram's horn is sounded, and the groom then attends, and the bridal, the wedding procession then goes with the groom, and there's an incredible procession, and the marriage is consummated in the supper. And so in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Word of God underscores all of that marriage symbolism in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen just like the Hebrew wedding, which is given to us to portray the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is appointed a day. The groomsman is going to give a loud shout. Paul tells us that this is what's going to happen whenever the Lord shall descend from heaven. This is what's going to happen when he comes back for his bride. He says, "The Lord, our bridegroom, shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel is going to declare on the hill of eternity, the groom is coming." Michael is going to declare, "The groom is coming." The archangel with great voice, the voice of many thunderings and great waters, "The groom is coming." And all the universe will turn and look for the coming of the great bridegroom of heaven. "The groom is coming," he says, with a shout of the archangel. "And the trump of God, the trump shall sound. God will give an eye, and the angel will take from the walls of eternity, the golden trumpet of eternity, give a loud blast, and the Son of God will come, and he will take his people, and he will get the wedding procession together." And there's going to be a wedding procession like there's never been before. And what's the wedding procession? It's going to be assembled on this wise. Paul said, "The dead in Christ," he's bringing his bride together now. He said, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air." The procession is assembled, he said, "and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We're all trailing off to heaven with the Son of God, with our bridegroom, and there the Father will have the great marriage supper, which is going to last for eternity. No breaking up, no saying goodbye. It's going to be perfect, endless bliss, and everlasting fellowship. That is what your life is all about. That's what you're going to. You won't get full and you won't need any Rolaids. Praise God. It's all going to be just right. I had people tell me when I was cooking the New Year's Day, "Well, I don't eat those hog jowls. I don't know they're good. I don't, those greens, I'm not for greens, and I don't eat this." You're going to love what God has in store for you. You're going to have, I don't have the vocabulary. I don't possess the vocabulary sufficient to tell you what's waiting on us, but I can tell you this. Our light affliction, that our present sufferings, so great, and listen to me. I know there are those of you who are under the sound of my voice right now that are carrying burdens that are too great to be borne by a human being. God has to help you. But let me tell you how great the marriage supper is going to be when we come together with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to receive when the bride comes, when the bridegroom comes back for the bride. That wedding feast is going to be so great that all of our worst and most horrible sufferings is just going to be a distant memory. It's going to be buried somewhere in the past in the shadow lands, and it will only serve as a background to enhance the glory of the coming of the Son of God. If I don't hush, I'm not going to quit. I love you all dearly for Christ's sake. And I'm thankful to have the opportunity to feast with you, with the Lord in this place until he comes back again. And I hope it can be God's will. As long as we live, we can feast together at Old McClinney Church until the bridegroom comes back for us. He's coming. He's coming, and I can't wait for that day. Brother Jay, please come and bring a song. And if you want to join the church, now's a real good time. It's a real, real good time, I'm telling you.
Number 66.